If you thought that this is the Kearney High Track Meet, that's across the road. This is the Nebraska Gospel Network and a workshop that we're putting on counseling, destigmatizing counseling. And the Nebraska Gospel Network has been, it's been in place. It's been a thing. It started about 11 years ago. And so for several years, we did conferences where we would show how the gospel applies to different areas of life. What we've done over the last year, we've tweaked that a little bit. We're still very gospel-centered, you know, Christ-focused in what we do, but we're kind of honing in on counseling-type issues. And so how do we come alongside somebody else or somebody else and help them deal with those challenges, those problems, the struggles that they may have in life? And so we view that as a subset of discipling. And so it's really just discipling and taking the Word of God and applying it in those situations. So we want to give tools for how to do that. And we really felt like the place to start was destigmatizing the whole thing of counseling. Because often when we hear counseling, we think, oh, that's got to be the professional over there. Well, the reality is, And I know we'll talk about this today, we all do counseling. The question is, do we do it well or not? Do we do it biblically or not? And so that's why you're here, hopefully. And those tools will be put in your toolbox, which will benefit you and others and also bring glory to God. So really appreciate Cornerstone Berean Church hosting this today and for Pastor Kelly Larson being the one that is presenting and teaching us. But before he comes, let me just lead us in prayer. Lord, the author of Hebrews reminds us that you are the God of peace. You give us peace with you. You work in us to where we can have peace within ourselves. And so we come to you, the God of peace. You are the one who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And it was by the blood of the eternal covenant by which he purchased that resurrection and that overcoming of sin and death. You've given to us through that everything we need to live this life to which you've called us. Everything we need to answer the questions and the difficulties in life and make it through that. And Lord, you've shown in that you are a mighty God. And it is you, a mighty God, who is among us today. So we pray that you would equip us with everything good, that we can do your will when it comes to helping others, dealing with the problems in our own life. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, and we know that this will come through Jesus Christ. And may glory be to him forever and ever as a result of what you do among us this day. We pray for Kelly, Lord. We pray that you would give him clarity of mind, and Lord, that you would use him today to bring forth your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning. I also want to welcome you here. Welcome you here to Cornerstone. It's a privilege for us to host this, and it's a real privilege for me, an honor for me to present. This is a subject that is of deep concern to me, but one that I am inadequate to cover, but we'll do our best. So I've been reading significantly in 2 Corinthians and thinking about the adequacy of ministry, and none of us is adequate for these things. This is a huge subject that we're addressing, and it's a difficult subject, and it's difficult for a variety of reasons. It's difficult because of the volume of information available within the realm of what we'll talk about as mental health, mental illness, counseling, soul care, as we might call it, within the church. There are just volumes and volumes of information out there, and all of this information works together to be very confusing, because there's no shared agreement really within the realm or within the world of mental health, as we'll see. There are at least 200 plus different forms of counseling approach. So when you step into the world of counseling or into the world of psychology, you might think in terms of kind of a monolithic or a singular approach to these things, but the reality of it is that there is no singular approach. There are hundreds of approaches to this, and that creates some of the confusion associated with it, and it makes it a difficult subject. But I think the other thing that makes this difficult is that every one of us, to one degree or another, has either wrestled with matters of suffering, or we know someone who has. All of us have probably had connections with people who have been in serious need of help in matters that we would classify or that the world would classify as mental health. And these things can become very emotional for us, especially if there's significant trauma. Where there's trauma, when we care about one another, there is this way in which we can begin to think about a subject, and the way we think about it becomes kind of entrenched in us. And then when that way of thinking gets challenged, there's an emotional reaction to it. So I want to understand that. I want to recognize that that's a reality for us. All of us have dealt with this to one degree or another. Some of us may have dealt with it significantly. And what we're going to talk about today, we're going to approach this from a biblical counseling way of thinking, which means that we're going to have to challenge some of the suppositions that are presented to us in the realm of counseling and in the realm of mental health. We're going to have to challenge those things. Lord willing, we do that graciously, but we need to do it frankly. We want to do this in love. The desire we have is, first and foremost, to love our Lord and to love His purposes and His design for us, to understand that He is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, and He is the one who has made us. He has designed us, and He is the one who understands the human condition better than we could ever understand it. He's revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures, and the Scriptures help us to understand the human condition. But we're also called to love one another. And when we love one another, that means that we care about each other, and we seek to bring help to each other. But that help needs to be oriented in the right way for it to be genuine love. If I love you, the Scriptures tell me that I need to speak truth to you in love. And those two things are not separable. I cannot love you without truth, and I can't be truthful to you without love. Those two things are not separate things. I can't speak the truth on one hand without love, because to do so would not truly be communicating love. But on the other hand, I can't love you without speaking truth to you. So these are matters that we need to consider as we tackle these things. This first session is going to delve primarily into an understanding of the causes of stigma. And as we look at all of this, I want to challenge us to think differently about this whole subject. And we're going to start by thinking differently, or seeking to think differently, about what it is that causes the stigma of counseling. But to do that, we first have to start with an understanding of mental health and its relationship to mental illness. And as we'll see, because the psychological community or the psychiatric community is deeply concerned about the stigma associated with mental health or mental illness. And they understand that there's a correlation between that stigma and a resistance to counseling. And so this is what we're addressing. So what is mental health? Well, mental health is a very difficult thing to nail down, difficult to define. But in essence, mental health refers to the status of a person's emotional, psychological, and social well-being. It refers to the status of their psychological, social well-being. That's you can find that information on the American Psychiatric Association, but you'd also find these similar types of definitions on the CDC and other institutions that deal in these subjects. Mental health encompasses the mind, emotions, will, aspirations, etc. So really, the mental health, what we're talking about is the inner person. We're talking about the way I think about life. You might be familiar with cognitive behavioral therapy. Cognitive refers to our mental thinking, so it deals with how we think. But behavioral, cognitive behavior, what we do, how we behave, those things being brought together. And of course, everyone associates psychology or mental health with emotion. But we understand that it's not limited to that. It also has to do with aspirations. It has to do with a person's dreams. It has to do with even their success in life, how they relate within the various communities and institutions, whether it be work or family or church, how they interact with friends and relate to one another. So mental health, you have good mental health, and good mental health sits over against mental illness. Now, we'll have to try to unpack what mental illness is, but you understand that mental health, good mental health, remember that mental health refers to the status of your well-being. If that status is good, you have good mental health, that's set over against, for lack of a better term, bad mental health, or someone who is unhealthy, and this is what is often called mental illness. And many organizations will seek to distinguish between mental health and mental illness, but most will use those terms interchangeably. Mental health, mental illness become really the same concept, especially when we're talking about someone's mental condition or their status that's not healthy. So good mental health is most commonly determined by a person's inner sense that things are right and good, or by feelings of happiness that will also include concepts like success, especially in the various relationships of life, family, work, friends, community, etc., as I've mentioned before. So if we think about what mental health is and how it's determined, whether it's good or whether it's bad, the primary measure for determining someone's status of their condition is what's going on inside and how they're feeling about life. And this is a very inside-out way of thinking. So it's really a matter of what's going on in me. So when you lie at bed at night and your mind is racing and you are worrying, you are contemplating the next day's events or the things that you did earlier and your mind is racing, this would be considered a mental health issue. It's a mental inside-out kind of response, and you are responding to your circumstances. And if what you're thinking about is creating unease for you or discomfort to you, then this would be called poor mental health or mental illness or disorder. Happiness is the standard by which most psychologists will understand whether or not a person is good mental health or not. Now, I want you to think about this for just a second, because what should be clear as you are thinking about this is that there's really no clearly defined standard here. So what is happiness? And how do we define happiness so that we might know whether or not someone is, in fact, happy? So even think about this for yourself. If you say, somebody asks you, are you happy? How do you know? So you might have a difficult time discerning whether or not you're actually happy or not. Or maybe say, I don't really know. I'm unsure. And you certainly would have a difficult time assessing whether somebody else is happy. And so happiness doesn't really have a good standard. In fact, what is right and good when it comes to our feelings? What is the standard whereby we judge whether someone's feelings about their life or whether their thoughts or whether their aspirations are right or whether they're good? And this is a large part of what creates the problem within the community of counseling or the psychological communities, because there is no universal standard. Now, we have a standard. We have the scriptures that hold out to us a standard. But the world outside of the church doesn't have a standard that they can consistently turn to. In fact, there's tremendous disagreement about what this standard might be. And as a result, there's tremendous disagreement and confusion about what happiness is or about what success is. So mental health has to deal with the status of a person's well-being. But what is mental illness and what does it encompass? As I said before, mental illness is difficult to define. In fact, there are some organizations that would say that it's impossible to define. But here are a couple of examples. So the American Psychiatric Association says mental illnesses are health conditions involving changes in emotion, thinking, or behavior. mental illnesses are associated with distress and or problems functioning in social, work, or family activities. And they go on to say, mental illness is a medical condition just like heart disease or diabetes. So this is why the term mental health gets used, because in the psychiatric or even the psychological community, these things are associated with illness. And in an effort to destigmatize, as we'll see, in an effort to destigmatize counseling, a great deal of focus is put on mental illness and understanding it. I don't know if you're aware, next month, May, is Mental Health Awareness or Mental Health Awareness Month. So the whole month will be devoted to destigmatizing mental health. So it's timely that we're doing this now in anticipation of an effort around, probably even around the world, to destigmatize these things. But you see in this definition that it's really not very clear what mental illness actually is. It's really vague and broad, isn't it? Mental illness are health conditions involving changes in emotion. Okay, have you ever had a change in emotion? I think we all have, right? Is that a mental illness? Well, it could be. What about change in thinking or change in behavior? We've all had these things, right? Changes in these things. They're associated with distress. Have you ever been distressed? Have you ever had problems in social environments, work environments? Have you ever had problems in family? These are common problems, as we'll see, and yet they're classified in this idea of mental illness in a way that doesn't really give any clarity to what mental illness is. So, okay, mental illness is a medical condition, just like heart disease or diabetes. But what is it, right? What is it? And again, we don't know. The National Alliance on Mental Health, or Mental Illness, and by the way, the NAMI, would say that they intentionally use mental health and mental illness synonymously. And so there's their definition. A mental illness is a condition that affects a person's thinking, feeling, behavior, or mood. These conditions deeply impact day-to-day living and may also affect the ability to relate to others. Okay, but we've already noted that all of us have thinking, feeling, and behaviors or moods that change, that are sometimes unhelpful in dealing with the world, sometimes unhelpful in dealing with relationships. I'm sure all of us at one point or another has been angry, and that anger is disruptive to our relationships. If you get angry at work, you might find yourself having a counseling session with an employer, right? These things trouble us all. Mayo Clinic says mental illness, also called mental health disorders, refers to a wide range of mental health conditions. Disorders that affect your mood, thinking, and behavior. A mental health concern becomes a mental illness when ongoing signs and symptoms cause frequent stress and affect your ability to function. I want you to note something here. Let's come back to that. So in that point, mental illnesses encompass any disorder of life, whether in relation to the way a person feels, behaves, or relates to others, etc. The DSM is what is considered to be even within the psychiatric or psychological communities, it's often referred to as the Bible of psychiatric care or psychological care. The DSM is the Diagnostic Statistical Manual of Disorders, of mental disorders. And so the DSM is used by psychologists and psychiatrists in order to diagnose mental illnesses. But even within the DSM, the term illness is not used. Disorder is used. So although the psychiatric community has said these are mental illnesses. The DSM, which is the Bible for the psychiatric community, does not refer to these as illnesses. And the reason being is if you read the introduction to the DSM, particularly DSM-5, but it would be the same in other versions. There are now 5 iterations of the DSM. And if you read the introduction, it'll caution the reader, it'll caution the person using this, that the etiology or the cause, the source or the cause of these problems is unknown. And that the manual itself is not given to the professional as a means of understanding causation. And they go on, Dr. Alan Francis, who is part of the team for the 3rd iteration of the DSM, makes it very clear that it is these mental disorders are not known to be biological. They're not known to be biological. They could be, but in the DSM and in all of the psychiatric research that's done, the problem is precisely because they are not biological, and we cannot assess the existence of these things in any kind of pathology. In other words, there's no test to be done. There's no blood work to be done. There's no scan to be done in the overwhelming majority of cases as to whether to determine these things. In fact, the disorders or illnesses are determined strictly by observation and discussion. So, for example, clinical depression is assessed by whether someone has at least five of a list of a series of presenting symptoms like insomnia or hypersomnia, weight loss or weight gain, a sense of sadness or hopelessness, and on and on. And so at least 5 of those, and it is a serious depression if those feelings have persisted for 2 years or more. But it is a condition, an illness, if they have persisted for 2 weeks or more. But you understand that the diagnosis of this is not done by any test, that is any pathological test. It is done by an assessment in a Q&A. How are you feeling? Tell me. How are you feeling about this? And the clinician is making a diagnosis based on how that person is responding to questions. So you understand what we're saying here is that there's a fundamental difference between illness in this context and illness if you were to go over to Kearney Regional. If you go to Kearney Regional and you were to say, I have an illness, they are going to assume you mean some type of pathology. They're going to mean that there's some biological problem that is treatable. But in the world of mental health, this is not the case. So that's mental health and its connection to mental illness. But what is understood to be the stigma associated with mental illness? Well, the stigma comes from negative judgments associated with mental illness. So National Library of Medicine says, far more than any other type of illness, mental disorders are subject to negative judgments and stigmatization. Many patients not only have to cope with often devastating effects of their illness, but also suffer from social exclusion and prejudices. Now, do you see the blurring there of illness and disorder, and the location of this as illness and as something that is pathological? And as a result of these illnesses, people are stigmatized, or there are negative judgments associated with this. Now, corresponding to that are stereotypes, prejudice, and discrimination. So again, the National Library of Medicine says stereotypes refer to prefabricated opinions and attitudes towards members of certain groups, such as ethnic or religious groups, whites and blacks, Europeans and Latin Americans, Jews and Muslims, and the mentally ill. Now, do you see what happened there? We're going to come back to this, but do you see what happened? Mental illnesses got classed here along with ethnicity. So we'll come back to this, and we'll talk more about this. But you understand what's the world of the psychological world or the psychiatric world. By the way, in this discussion, in no way do I want to disparage any of these people. I have no doubt that the overwhelming majority of people who are in these fields care about people. I have no doubt that their desire is to bring care to people. I don't think anyone is being malicious in this. But you understand also that the root and foundation of psychology is not biblical. It is rooted and grounded in a secular way of thinking. It's rooted and grounded in naturalism. It's rooted and grounded in materialism. And in fact, most of the founders of modern psychology, people like Sigmund Freud or Carl Jung or others, were avowed atheists and actually hostile to Christianity. In fact, Freud believed that Christianity was one of the main causes of mental disorder. Because of guilt and associations with sin and things like this. But this is their understanding of what stigma is. Stigma is these negative judgments. It is stereotyping. It is prejudice. Now, as a result of these prejudices, as a result of these stereotypes, as a result of this discrimination, you have the corresponding resistance to counseling. So there is a stigma of counseling. So people resist going to counseling because there is a stigma associated with mental health or mental illness. At least this is how the psychological psychiatric community views this. If we can help people understand mental illness, then we can destigmatize it. And if we destigmatize it, then we can remove this resistance to counseling. People will be more apt to come and get help if we can remove these things. So there is wide recognition that the stigma attached to mental illness is a key cause of the stigma associated with counseling more specifically. But it's interesting because the reasons for resistance go well beyond what we would identify as matters of stigma. According to Psychology Today, Psychology Today did a poll or a research amongst psychologists spread out all over the United States and asked them to give the key reasons why people don't come for therapy, why people don't come for counseling. And so here are the most common reasons given for not coming. Counseling is an admission that something is wrong with me. I'm afraid that people will think I'm crazy. Counseling makes me look weak. I'm afraid of what might be uncovered about me. I don't want to be labeled or have a diagnosis affect future opportunities. By the way, those future opportunities would be things like military service, government service, or prominent roles in organizations, whereby a diagnosis could limit your ability to be accepted into those programs. By the way, again, Alan Francis, who again was Dr. Francis, was on the DSM committee for DSM-3, made the statement that we as a people largely significantly underestimate the power that the DSM has in our world to determine basic matters of life. Matters as to whether or not you will receive insurance coverage or not. Matters as to whether or not you'll receive a job or not. Matters about whether you will receive promotions or not. Matters whether you'll be accepted into programs or not. The DSM has profound impact on the very basic decisions of life. Just as an example from my own personal experience, I worked for a sales organization for a number of years. The National Federation of Independent Business is a wonderful organization, in my opinion. When I was applying to go to work for the organization, they had me, like they have all of their potential sales employees do, take what was called a POP, a personality assessment. It was a test that I had to take, and you had to pass this test in order to get the job. You had to meet certain psychological characteristics in order to be hired. This is what Dr. Francis is talking about. Much of this is driven by the DSM and its psychological categories. But so that's why this concern about future opportunities is there. Of course, people say I should be able to tough it out on my own. My friends and my family can help me. I don't want to go on medication. Change will require hard work. It's easier just to stay stuck. It's too expensive. It requires too much time. So these are the key reasons given to those in the fields of psychology for why they don't go to counseling. And we'll come back to some of these as we work through a different way of looking at this. We need to think differently about these things. So consider the following in reference to those reasons above. It has been said loud and clear that mental health issues are treatable medical conditions, which is to say that they are indications that something is psychologically wrong. So when the person says there's something wrong, I don't want to go to counseling because that suggests that there is something wrong with me. They have good reason to believe that going to counseling suggests that something is wrong with you, because this is precisely what the psychological community is saying. There is, in fact, something wrong with you. You have a medical condition. Put in combination to that, that help is termed treatment or therapy, terms which imply something is wrong. You need treatment. You need therapy. These imply something wrong. Yes? Well, when people say, what I mean is when people say there's something wrong with me, they're not putting in either class. So I mean the medical. Let me back up. I can answer your question. The medical community or the psychological community is going to say there's something physically wrong with you, but we don't generally think that way. And so when the person is resistant to counseling and they're saying there's something wrong with me, they're not generally thinking in terms of physiology. It goes to that idea of I'm crazy. Professional help is required, right? Professional help is required for help, which indicates that the issues are extraordinary. By extraordinary, I mean is they're not ordinary. They're extraordinary. They're not ordinary problems. If they were ordinary problems, you wouldn't need a professional, right? And they cannot be worked through apart from someone with an advanced degree and a license. In fact, the psychological community is adamant that you should not go to your friends or your family for therapy, because your friends or your family can't help you, nor can pastors. You need to go to a licensed professional. Well, if you have to go to a licensed professional, then doesn't that suggest that this is a significant issue, that there is something wrong with me? Because these problems have been classified as mental health issues, insurance companies are often involved. And this has meant that the providers must assign a diagnosis, that is a label, if a person's insurance is going to cover the treatment. And this is where Dr. Francis, again, links whether you get care or not to the DSM, because the clinician needs to give a diagnosis in order for the insurance company to make payment. So you must have a label. By the way, years ago, someone I knew had a family member outside of our community who had been brought to Kearney to Richard Young. And I was asked to go visit with this person. And I went out and had a brief conversation. We only had about a half an hour together. But in that half an hour, this person shared that that she had just finished meeting with the psychiatrist. She had spent 20 to 30 minutes with the psychiatrist and had been given a label. She had been given a diagnosis. And in her mind, this was a very good thing. In her mind, it was very freeing. And she was speaking in terms of I have or I am, whatever the condition was. And that seemed hopeful to her. But you understand that that took place within the course of 20 to 30 minute conversation. And now she has a label. And so when people say, I don't want to go to counseling because I'm going to get labeled, you understand why there's a label there. Because there has to be if your insurance is going to cover it. And it has to be for your clinician to maintain their licensing. They have to use the DSM. So because much psychoanalysis has been oriented toward childhood experiences, is it any wonder that people are worried that something will be uncovered? People are worried, I don't want to go because something might be uncovered about my past. when in the reality of it is that oftentimes this is what happens. Oftentimes there is an exploration of your past as an effort to try to determine what it is that's causing this problem. And so we're going to explore your past. And in some cases, there are people who have a sense after receiving counseling that there must have been some traumatic event in my past. I don't know what it is. It must have been abused or something happened to me. I don't know what it is, but something happened to me. Why? Because I have these feelings. Because I have this disorder. And so people are concerned about these things, and I would suggest they're rightly concerned. Because mental illness is largely viewed as illness, medications are often prescribed and sometimes as the first step. Increasingly, because health insurance companies will not pay for the time associated with talk therapy, health insurance companies push to medication. And the pharmaceutical industry is very eager to do that as well. In fact, Dr. Francis, again, I keep referring to him, he wrote a book entitled Saving Normal, and he says this, "And pharma, the big drug companies, have a tremendous financial incentive in making sure that every DSM decision is misused by expansion." In other words, the DSM keeps growing and growing with more and more diagnoses. By the way, the DSM-5 includes things like social media disorder or internet obsessive internet use disorder. So that people who are basically checked well are treated as if they're sick, they become the best customer for pills. That's Dr. Francis, who was on the DSM-3 committee. Friends, family, pastors are warned against trying to provide treatment. So do you understand why people might be fearful of going to counseling? The very thing that the psychological community is saying, hey, no, don't worry about that, don't worry about that, are the very reasons that they're giving that lead to the stigmatization of it. The very reason that people are resistant are the things that they're doing. So the work of destigmatization may actually be a big part of the problem. The work of education. We need to educate people in mental health. We need to educate people in mental illness. Mental illness is just heart disease. It's just diabetes. But you see, in educating people along those lines, we're educating them that something's wrong with you. We're educating this is a serious problem. And we're placing labels on these things that actually result in a lasting identity, as we'll see. The work of normalization. This, we need to normalize these things. So if you noticed, oftentimes, in fact, I would dare say that next month you will likely see very prominent people, Hollywood types, media types, who will come out and do PSAs, public service ads, and whatnot, talking about their mental health issues. And what are we doing? We're seeking to normalize this. But at the same time, what we're not doing is we're not actually normalizing it in the sense that it's common or normal, because it's actually abnormal, and that's what the DSM, that's the very terminology the DSM uses. This is abnormality. So how can you normalize something that we're saying is abnormal? And then, of course, you have this identity loop. If you go back to that statement, that quote we looked at early on, in reference to let me find it here. The second page there under 2B. Stereotypes refer to prefabricated opinions and attitudes toward members of certain groups, such as ethnic or religious groups, whites and blacks, Europeans, Latin Americans, Jews and Muslims, and mentally ill. So, in other words, I am black is the same as I am anxious. I am Jewish is the same as I am depressed. And if you've done counseling, if you have people, I have done a fair amount of counseling, and typically people have heard of these labels and sometimes will begin the statement in counseling with, I am OCD. I am whatever. No, but notice that the shift has taken place here in this identity, because we don't speak the same way generally about illness. I don't say, I am cancer. I have cancer, but I don't say, I am cancer. We have pressed this into the very identity of the individual. And you can understand why people would be resistant to being labeled in this way. And so the more we press on these types of education efforts, the more we press to try to normalize these things, the more we're actually going to stigmatize counseling. The adoption of identity terminology itself leads to stigma. It is, by definition, a subset. Right? So if you are in a group of people, so remember, we're talking about groups. If you are in a group of people, you are by definition in a subset of the population. So if you are bipolar, then you are in a subset of humanity. You're over here in this category of bipolar. But by definition, you're also different. Different. You are in this category. You have this identity. And especially when we connect it to identity, it makes you different. And then the adoption of the identity creates an emotional connection to that identity. And for those who have received, so on the one hand, you have a stigma. On the one hand, you have a resistance to counseling. And the psychological, psychiatric community is seeking to overcome that resistance. And that resistance is largely as a result of the ways in which we have spoken about mental health and mental illness. And but when people actually do break through and go and get this type of counseling, very often they are assigned a label, they're given an identity, and that label or identity becomes part of their emotional, they become emotionally connected to it. And then it becomes very difficult to actually help someone move away from it. And so we're talking about cure. We want the mental health community is saying these are treatable, but is blackness treatable? Is being Jewish treatable? But we've classed these things in the same category. And in most cases, the psychological community will say that these are often lifelong conditions. But I thought we could treat. Yeah. Yeah, so there is this identification, this label that allows me to embrace the condition, and it removes moral responsibility. And this is vital for us to understand. If you understand mental health conditions to be mental illness, then there cannot be nor should there be any moral culpability or moral responsibility assigned. It would be immoral, it would be wrong to confront someone who is in an accident and is in a wheelchair and unable to walk. It would be wrong to assign moral culpability or moral responsibility for their inability to walk. You would be wrong to say, hey, I don't understand why you're not walking. Get up and walk. You should walk. You know, you can't walk. Now, you understand what I'm saying here? If there is an illness, is somebody morally responsible for their cancer? But if mental illness is illness and it's of the type of diabetes or cancer, then you see how we've diminished the ability to address people on a moral level, on a spiritual level. And there's been an insulation. There's actually been, if I can use the term, an inoculation against the kind of help that's actually really needed. So, I want to say that the mental health community, by and large, cares about people. They want to seek help. They think they're going down the right paths here. But in the end, this is a philosophical way of thinking. This is philosophical. It is not primarily biological or even scientific in the way that we would understand science. So, let me take some questions, and then I have some discussion.
I don't want to jump ahead. Will you be addressing spiritual side of the
Yes. Yep. Yeah, we're going to address this, looking at it from the Christian side and how we think about these things and what care we need to be bringing. Right. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so the question really is, how do we think about the use of medication? Why do we use medication? How do we think about that? Really good question, and I really think this is a common question to be asked, I think, because it's such a prevalent response. And so we want to acknowledge, first of all, that there are conditions that are physiological. So if you think about schizophrenia or some forms of schizophrenia, you can actually do brain scan and see damage done in the brain where it is physiological. We clearly understand that things like Alzheimer's has a physiological impact, that it also has impact on the way a person is responding to the world around them. So we don't want to separate the spirit from the body. We are a psychosomatic whole, and those two things work together. So we have a body. The Lord has given us a body, and the body interacts with the soul, and the soul interacts with the body. And so your question is also, there must be some research done. There must be some reason why we're giving medication. And what has been most recently published on this, people like Dr. Francis and many others, is actually that there are significant philosophical assumptions, worldview issues that sit behind our reason for medicating. So what we have done is we've adopted a very naturalistic, materialistic worldview. So overwhelmingly, the psychological community has denied the existence of the soul. We're strictly biological beings. There is no inner man. Well, if that's the case, then the problem must be associated with something going on physiologically within me. There's some kind of disorder causing this, because that's the only thing that could cause it. There has to be some chemical imbalance. There has to be some matter of disorder physiologically. And so medication has been developed largely under that assumption. The idea that there are chemical imbalances, you've heard, chemical imbalance, serotonin levels. Well, there are two problems with this. Number one, we don't know what is the proper amount of serotonin that should exist. So no one can say this is the proper amount of serotonin. So if someone is above or below, we don't know what above or below is. Number two, we don't know actually what causes the serotonin. In fact, the DSM makes very clear that etiology and causation are not clear. They're not biologically ascertained. And so we don't know whether or not that serotonin level in the brain is what causes the anxiety, or is it the anxiety that causes the variations in the serotonin? We don't know. But the assumption, if you make the assumption that everything is biological, that there is no soul, then you draw the conclusion that there can be some medical, some medicinal help. And as Dr. Francis, I'm just referring to Dr. Francis, would say that Big Pharma has a very big interest in promoting these things. Now, that's not to suggest that some of these medications don't work in the sense that they alleviate symptoms. So the person who goes on antidepressants or anti-anxiety medication, at least for a time, will have a reduction in those symptoms. Unfortunately, in many cases, it's short-lived, and it often comes with additional side effects, and when removed, has other problems, and often, actually over time, leads to despair, because when the effects of that medication diminish, the person has no other alternative. So I don't know if that answered your question adequately or not, but... Yes.
And I can't remember if it was Dr. Francis, who I read, that looked at a period of research from over the spanning of 30 years. So here's what we know. Psychotropic drugs work, so does the placebo.
Yes.
And they were on par with each other over this period of time. So
yes.
It's not to say people have to benefit.
Right.
Sometimes the success would be overblown.
Yeah, the success is overblown. And so you can do more research on this. But Dr. Francis and many, many others would largely come out and say that we have significantly overblown the use of medication and its effectiveness, and that even the idea of chemical imbalance. Overwhelmingly within the psychiatric community, there's a recognition that this category of chemical imbalance doesn't exist, or it's meaningless. But it's a narrative that continues for two reasons. Number one, because it's been largely embraced within the culture, and especially within the media and Hollywood and other places. It's largely embraced. And number two, because it's, frankly, it's self-serving, because it keeps people coming and it keeps people thinking. But it's been largely discounted. Numerous books and articles have been written in reference to chemical imbalance to suggest this is just a category that is not helpful at all.
It kind of reminds me of taking drugs and thinking everything is good in your mind, but it's not good. People say, I'm going to give you a bag of marijuana, but put in there some other type of thing, and you smoke the marijuana, and you think, whoa, I'm really going, I'm in good shape. But you're not even on a marijuana high.
Yeah.
It's a mental thing.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think the thing that ends up happening, unfortunately, is from a biblical standpoint, as we'll see, what we end up doing is we end up masking the real problem. What we're going to suggest as we move forward is the real problem are soulish issues. And these things don't address that. When we address these things strictly from a biological, physiological approach, we're actually missing the fundamental issue. This is actually increasingly becoming recognized. More and more within the psychological community, this is recognized. But unfortunately, this is a huge industry, and there's not a lot of ability within the industry itself to be self-policing. And by and large, in addition, because it becomes an emotional issue for us, both whether we've individually struggled with something and or we know someone who has, especially, listen, when suicide happens, this really becomes profoundly difficult for us. And it ought to give us great caution and care when we minister to those who are either dealing with suicidal ideation or who have had a loved one who has taken his or her own life, to be extremely careful in how we care for people. But there are connections to these things, and they become deeply emotionally attached. So if I have convinced myself that my loved one committed suicide due to a mental illness, and the reason I'm doing that is so as to avoid any kind of judgment, so as to avoid any kind of assessment of moral culpability, you understand that what's going to happen is I'm going to take a hold of that, and it's going to be very difficult for me to let that go, because I've become emotionally attached to it. And it just takes tremendous care and love to help people work through that in a manner that kind of helps to ultimately, you know, those decisions, those questions, you know, they don't often have to be answered in reference to that person. What we need to be doing is caring for the person who's grieving and caring for how they're thinking about it. And it's less of concern with the person who's gone.
Suicidal thoughts are a
Yes. Yeah.
As a former mental health practitioner, one of the things that we saw that was the use of psychotropic meds was used because when healthcare changed from being focused like in an institution or in a mental hospital, people could come have time to work through these things. They by changing the practice of it opened up our school then to be these places where these mental health issues are dealt with. And a lot of the medication that was being prescribed to these kids was based on is it controlling their behavior in class so that it's not as disruptive and that teachers then can press on to provide education. So it became a restraint to control that kid.
Yeah.
And that's why they run it. So then the questions when they came in to get their medication reviewed or be assessed was they would ask for an assessment from the teacher. How was the child's behavior in class?
Yeah.
Well, they are under control. Fine, we're meeting our goal.
Yeah.
And so these kids were left on these psychotropic meds to develop long-term psychotropic.
Last thing I'll say here, and then we'll take a break. Psychology Today, interestingly enough, a number of years ago wrote an article on the use of primarily Ritalin or other medications used for controlling ADHD. And they compared American usage of pharmaceuticals to France. And in the United States, I think it was 3 or 4% of American kids were on some form of psychotropic drug, whereas in France it was 0.05%. The primary reason is because the difference approach to counseling and psychology in those in our nation. France is not dependent upon the DSM. They don't use the DSM. And France has a family model of psychology or psychiatry. So what they would say is that if there's a problem of ADHD, it's a problem in the family. And they would do family counseling and looking at the dynamics of the family. And the other interesting thing that the article goes on to say is that the French people, the parents, have a very strong commitment to teaching their kids the word no and setting up boundaries and teaching them how to restrain their behavior by saying no. And they also went on to say that French people are much more likely to spank their kids. Now, this psychologist writing this article had to very much qualify that. Big, bold letters in parentheses. Now, I don't condone that. I don't condone that. But this, I'm just telling you, that's what they do in France. And so you understand there's significant differences in the way that we approach these things around, even around the world. So let's take a, let me close this and pray, and then we'll take a 10-minute break, and we'll come back and jump into session two. Father, thank you again for this time. Lord, we thank you for your care. You know what's going on inside of us. Lord, you know the real issues that we're dealing with, and Lord, I pray that you would help us as we think these things through to think about them well, to think about them in line with the way you think. And Lord, as we work through this material together, may you align all of our thinking with your word and with your purposes for our lives. And bless our time as we continue. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.